Good morning. I'm very thankful to God to be here today, and I thank God so much for the fellowship of the brethren that I met yesterday, and my goodness, that fellowship and that lecture of the brethren who were there yesterday, just the best thing on this side of heaven, to see that many men, godly men, Christian men, good fathers, good husbands, and brothers and sisters, brothers rather, and elders and deacons. I'm used to, as I said that yesterday, brothers and sisters, they just go together. But be it as it may, I had a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful time yesterday, and I was inspired and uplifted and edified by the things which I heard. And Brother Favre gave a beautiful lesson on music in the church, and I think that it's going to be one that's going to become even more relevant as the years progress and things change in the brotherhood. This morning, I appreciate the opportunity to talk to you because we've got a lot of decisions to make. And what the devil is trying to do to us, and we know he's our adversary. I quote it almost every sermon I preach. I think it is one of those quotations that once we look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8, what Peter was saying to the brethren there, he said, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And you'll probably hear that in every sermon I preach until I leave here later in the week, because it is relevant for us as Christians who are having an identity crisis, for many of our brothers and many of our sisters and many of our church leaders, because we've got to somehow come to ourselves and understand who we are, whose we are, and why we are. Why we're the children of God, what that means, why we're the church of Christ, and what that means. And we've got to make some stands, and we don't have a whole lot of time to make these decisions. So we've got to come to grips with who we are. We've got to come to grips with what the Lord wants from us and what he demands from us. And we've got to become obedient Christians, and we've got to do it fast. Now, what's wrong right now is the world is in somewhat of a tailspin, and America is still the world's best hope. And I say that everywhere I go. I didn't just start saying that because I came to South Carolina, because I came to the Carolinas. But I say that everywhere I go because America is still the world's best hope. We still have the people, the majority of the people who pray, who have an understanding of the scriptures, whether we agree all on the uniqueness and the oneness of the Lord's church. We still have people who believe in what is written within the Bible. We of course argue on a lot of those points, but when you look as a whole, if you don't mind me saying that today, as a whole, of Christendom as a whole, we still have those individuals who at least have a belief in the scriptures, a belief in the Bible, and an understanding of who Christ is and who God is. So we're the world's last great hope. The Lord told us that we're the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world, and we have to understand that once we have been partakers of that divine nature, that we've got to make certain stands that are not going to always be popular. They're not always going to be politically correct. And there are going to be a lot of people who are going to disagree with us, especially those of us who are members of the church, just on face value of us attacking those things which they have become very comfortable with in spite of what the scriptures say. So what the Lord gave us as an example, and the Bible tells us that he's our example, that he is our pattern. And the Lord then asked us to go and feel around in the dark and find our way and search for our way. He laid footprints. He laid footsteps. And he tells us to walk in his steps. When I walk in his steps, the Lord says, "I've already done this." You'll hear this again probably every night. The Bible says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all ways tested just as we are. He was tested just as we are, yet without sin. So what the Lord has done is he has come here and taken on the full complements of human frailties, frustrations, disappointments. He has taken on all poverty and ignorance and hatred and prejudice and surmising. He's taken it all on and then shown each of us, regardless of who we are, what our demographic positions are, what our ethnicity, our cultural background. He's shown everybody how to deal with the various issues and the various problems of life. And so what do I do? I walk in his steps. So each of us have decisions to make. And until we make those decisions, we're going to find ourselves, like the Apostle Paul said, fighting or beating at the air, constantly trying to grasp and hold on to something which is fleeting and which is eluding us. And I would hope that as we continue to study and as your sound preaching that you have here and the sound leadership, that you'll become the type of people who will be the change agents of this area, and all of us will connect together and help change the world. This is a workshop that I do, and I talk about these things to brothers and sisters and young people all over the country that I've had an opportunity to talk to, because I think we have to have some decisions that we have to make. And I didn't change the 11 to 12 there, so just pretend that's a 12. We got to ask ourselves, what is the course of your life? What direction are you going? We all have got to have that introspective examination. I've got to look at me, and I've got to tell me the truth. I can't lie to me. If you don't believe anybody else, you ought to be able to believe yourself, and you ought to at least tell yourself the truth. I tell folk all the time, when you start believing your own lies, that's when you pretty much messed up. Because you don't have a chance, because God gave us that inner compass to where our inner man is supposed to constantly communicate with us and talk with us and help keep us on track. So all of us have got to ask ourselves, what's the course of our lives? What is the direction that we are going? And so when you look at yourself, you've got to realize where you are, that there are opposing forces that are pulling at you. We already know who the adversary is. Peter said, the devil, your adversary, the devil. That word adversary doesn't mean that this guy is your friend. He doesn't want to just complicate your life. The devil doesn't want to just put a few stumbling blocks in your way. His intent is to devour you, to kill you, to destroy you, to ruin you, to bring you down, to do whatever is necessary so that you can't let your light shine, that you can't be the salt of the earth, you can't be the change agents, you can't help someone else be saved, because you're incapable of saving yourself. That's his whole intent. He knows that every one of you in this room right now have influence. He knows that regardless of who you are, there is somebody that watches you. There is somebody that is influenced by you. There is someone that you can teach, that you can alter their lives, that you can turn them around. The devil knows this. You are his masterpieces, just as we're the Lord's masterpiece. The devil is not looking for Willie the Wino. He already got Willie. Willie is already in his pocket. He's not looking for the individuals who are caught up in the various abuses of life and addictions of life. He's already got them. He has those people in his pocket, and you know those are the same people we're trying to save and release them from the devil's prison camp, so we haven't thrown them away. I'm just saying he's not spending a whole lot of time chasing. He's chasing you, because it's you that can keep him from being able to create more of them. Because every young man that we baptize, every young man that you alter and you change their course of life, you change their way of thinking, you teach them how not to conform to this world. Every young woman that you turn, girl, that you turn into a virtuous woman, a strong woman, a courageous woman, a professional woman, a successful woman, a good mother, good fathers, every one of those young people that you are able to bring them from point A to point B to where they can successfully continue and perpetuate the doctrine of Christ, the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and the example of Christ, you put a dagger in the devil's heart, and he wants you to fail. And we've got to understand that. He wants you to fail. It's just that simple. He doesn't want you to simply cry yourself to sleep at night. He doesn't want you to simply have some financial issues. He wants to destroy everything about you so that you have no influence whatsoever. So every one of us have got to understand this. Are you and God on the same plan for your life? God has a plan for each and every one of our lives. God has a direction he wants each of us to go. God has people he needs each of us to save. God has a walk that he needs each of us to walk, a fight he needs you to fight, a lesson he needs you to teach, a stand he needs you to make. Are you on the same plan, going in the same direction that God wants you to go? And you know, don't fool yourself. Don't play around with God, because God clearly tells each and every one of us, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God's looking at your inward man, the way you think, the way you formulate your thoughts, the way you make your decisions. God's looking at those things, and God's looking on down the road. The bottom line is, when we think about this, all of us have the ability to create a facade. And facades are not bad things. I look around the room, I see well-dressed, intelligent individuals who God has taken care of you, and you look good, you look well cared for by your Father, His providence has shined upon you. So that's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with looking good, being dressed right, looking nice, all that's a good thing. But God says that's just the outward appearance. And that's why I'll give you the means and the wherewithal to keep the, you know, I like a nice suit. You like nice suits and nice clothes. You go, I bet a dollar against a bullfrog, as my grandfather Paul used to say. Some of y'all were shopping yesterday, buying shoes, ties, shirts, something. It's just, it makes us feel good. But at the end of the day, that's not what's important, is it? That's nice little trinkets that God gives us because we're human beings. But what God says, I want to look at your inward man. I want to see what's going on, what's ticking between your ears. That's what concerns me. And this is why God says, fine, man looks on the outward. Man likes to look, see you looking nice and walking nice and speaking nice and being articulate. But He says, what I'm concerned about as to whether or not there is purity within inside of you that I can use to change those that I am trying to save. So you have to ask yourself, are you and God on the very same plan? Because life is about decisions and the consequences of those decisions. How many of us know people who have made bad decisions, that wrong decisions, careless decisions? Decisions that were destructive, decisions that destroyed their health or their professional life or their relationships with their spouse or their children or with the church. We've all made bad decisions. What God wants us to do is put ourselves in a position to where those things work together for our good as a whole. All things work together for now. God's not saying they're good. But did you learn something? That's the main thing. Because life is about decisions and the consequences of those decisions. So each of us have to, when I've done stupid stuff, I got to look me in the mirror and look me in the eye and say, boy, that was stupid. That didn't turn out very well. And then I've got to decide to go in a different direction. You know what that is? That, then it becomes a learning process. But to say, well, you know what, I had a right to do it, and if this person hadn't done that, and if she hadn't said that, and if they hadn't done that, and if I hadn't been born like this, or if I hadn't had this financial downturn, you know, the devil would give you 50 excuses to overturn one reason. And you know, at some point, I've got to look at the reason. Why did this happen to me? And usually we say we can come to a very clear understanding. It was a bad decision. I just did something that I shouldn't have done. I made a turn I shouldn't have made. Maturity is not an overnight process, because maturity is doing what's best and not what I want. Every one of us have wanted to do something that wasn't the best thing to do, and it takes maturity and wisdom and strength and courage to be able to say no. That very short little two-letter word is the hardest thing in the world for us to say, is no, 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 no. I had a position that was just mentioned a moment ago when I sat in a committee, and I had individuals walk up, and they were defending taking a new curriculum into the elementary schools that allowed the young children to be accosted and presented with information from the LGBT community. And that was the first time I felt kind of stupid, because I had to sit there and think LGBT until I eventually realized lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. So this would have been a part of their biology curriculum under the name of family socialization or something of this sort. And you might have a little boy sitting there listening, and you have this authority figure making him question his gender. or a little girl questioning their gender. And I sit there and listen, and I said, okay, filing deadline for office is April 5th. Keep your mouth closed to after April 5th. And then the next person spoke, and I was, filing deadline is April 5th. Keep your mouth closed till April 5th so you won't have an opponent, because I hadn't had an opponent in years. And then the person behind me, who was of my same party, said something and basically said that it was the position of the party. And then I said, okay, now I can't do that. And then I said, how in the world can I stand up and preach and tell people about being courageous and sacrificial and doing what's best and saying what has to say and fighting your fight? And I'll sit here and make a decision on what's good for me. And so I had to make a statement. I had to make a decision. I had to make it right then. And I raised my hand to the chairman, and I said what I had to say. And basically, it was all over the news and in the USA Today and everywhere about what I said. And I got folk putting it on the internet and Facebook and calling me a inbred Bible cruncher or something like that, and all kinds of names of that sort. The bottom line was, I don't care. I don't care. It doesn't bother me. It doesn't frighten me. And I'm not trying to stand here and talk about I'm so courageous or anything like that. The point is, that's what we do as Christians. Because we're Christians, that's what we do. It may be because you're at school. It may be because you're on your job. It may be among your friends, your buddies you play golf with or basketball with. If you may be sitting in the restaurant with someone, at some point in time, God's going to give every one of us those little tests, those little gut check moments, if you don't mind me saying, to where we can take a look within ourselves and find out if we really are who we claim to be. And every one of us are going to have those opportunities from time to time. So maturity is doing what's best. Have we matured to the point that I'm going to do what's right, what's best? And that takes a minute. Because, you know, when you talk to young folks, growing up is maturing. And my daughter is 24, almost 25. She's a senior in college, my youngest daughter. And she's talking. She's saying, you know, at some point in time, I want to get an apartment and this, that, and the other. I said, well, yeah, okay. Are you going to help me pay the bills? No. You mean you're not going to help me pay for it? No. You got a perfectly good room right here until you get your husband. And so, say, so, you know, you're going to have to talk to Mr. MLGNW, Memphis Light, Gas and Water, and the rent man, and all those folks. In other words, you better think about it, because everybody wants to grow up, and everybody wants. I tell young folk all the time, a whole bunch of folks going to leave home to set the world on fire, have to come back home and get another match. You know, it happens from time to time. So, you know, I say you better think carefully, because it's more than a notion going out there and doing these things. It's more than a notion. So what God wants us to do is mature to the point that we're ready to take on the devil's onslaughts, because he's going to come after the handsome and beautiful and well raise young people you bring up in a congregation like this. Boy, what if he could get his hands on one of your children? What if he could change the young lady and the young men that everybody had the high hopes for and just knew that they're going to be just the greatest thing, and we're going to perpetuate the church, and we can see an elder in you, or a deacon in you, or an elder's wife, or a minister's wife, or a teacher, or whatever that young person is going to be. What if he could get his hands on them and alter their life, because they are not ready? I was getting my hair cut one time, and a young lady was sitting there, and she was going through her motions about how she's not going to force her child to do anything. She's not going to bend her child to do anything. My child's going to get to make her decisions, and my child's going to not have all of my beliefs forced upon her, even though the scriptures tell us, as I mentioned yesterday to the brethren, that you raise up a child in the way they should go while they're young. That word raise up comes from a Hebrew word, which means force. You force them up. My daughters, I have two of the most wonderful daughters that have ever been. But there were times when I had to be daddy. Not friend, not buddy, not posse, not homie, but daddy. Daddy. There were times when I had to be daddy. There were times when I said, now I know you don't think you're leaving the house in that. And one time, one little fellow, I think when my eldest daughter, who is about 38 right now, when she was probably about 16 and had the first boy come over, and he came in and he was walking funny, and he sit down funny, and he sit in the chair funny, and I sit there and looked at him, and after a while I said, I tell you what, I'm giving you 5 minutes to get out of my house. My daughter came down and said, Bubba? Bubba gone. And he won't be back. When she, just before she became engaged, her husband, a wonderful young man, we ordained him a deacon about a couple of months ago. Wonderful young man. And when she was beginning to date him, I started giving her the rules, she said, Daddy, hold it for a minute. Everybody knows who my daddy is. In other words, nobody's going to try anything. They know who my daddy is. I said, well, I've done my job. I've done my job. Because my job wasn't to be popularity. My job was to be daddy. And what we've got to realize, when God has given us a dispensation, so to speak, when God's given you a job and a responsibility, when God has placed you at a certain place in someone's life, you've got to perform that duty. You know, those of you who are older and wiser in this congregation, you're a jewel. You are a treasure to this church. When you show up, I tell some of my older brothers and sisters, some of them are in their 80s, a few in their late 90s, and they come in, they've got apparatuses, they're walking, they got that third leg that they're walking on, and they come in there, and they say, oh, I'm just sorry, I'm moving. So I tell them, you know, you have no idea what a blessing you are every time I see you walk in this building. Because every time you walk in here, it's a sermon to young folks who can still jump and flip and who can still run and have all of their physical attributes at the height of their power. I say, you are a walking sermon. And I tell them that. It always puts a smile on their face because they say, I can't do what I used to do. I said, no, you can't do what you used to do, but you're sure doing what God needs you to do. And every one of us have got to do what God needs us to do. Everybody can't do the same thing. That's what Paul meant, that we're all members of the body. We're members in particular, but we don't all have the same work, the same jobs at the same time. Every one of us have a place, though, and you ought to fulfill that place. Understand something. God demands and expects obedience and accountability from all of us, regardless of our age. This is not monumental, because it's the Christian's fundamental responsibility. I've got to obey God. You don't obey God, the deal is off. What do you have to offer God if you're not obedient? What does he need to talk to you about if you're not obedient? What is there to say if you're not obedient? Obedience is your fundamental responsibility. And all of us as Christians have got to keep this in mind every waking moment of our lives, that our fundamental responsibility is to uphold Christ. How do I uphold Christ? I emulate him. I imitate him. I follow his example. I follow his pattern. That's what Christ wants. When people see me, he wants them to see him because of the way I conduct myself and the way I live my life. Now, I'm going to give you a news flash. And a lot of times when I've done this, especially for younger people, it gives them a moment to where they have to think. Because there is only one place God's going to accept in all of our lives, and that's first place. That's it. That's it. That's not negotiable. That's not up for discussion. First place, that's it. And a lot of times we don't think about that, because we relegate and dedicate God to a position to where, you know, God, like a microwave oven, you know, when I need you, I'll let you know. I'll let you know when I need you. They convinced all of us years ago that we needed microwave. I venture that there's not a household in this room that doesn't have a microwave. It's become an essential part of the kitchen. What do we use it for? Warming our coffee? Warming up leftovers? It serves a purpose when we need it. You realize what I'm saying? But we've been convinced of its value, and it is valuable because I use it every day to warm up my coffee. But the bottom line is, God says, you know what? I need the first place position. I need to be that which sustains you. I need to be like that stove that you fry your egg and you cook your bread and you fix your pork chops and your lasagna and your casseroles, that essential piece of equipment. I need to take first place in your life. And that is the only place I'm going to accept. God tells us, don't come to me only when you've got some issues and you've got some financial downturns or you just got a pretty upsetting diagnosis or something's going on with one of your friends. I've got a friend of mine that is teaching out of the country. And I talk with them constantly about being converted. And they were always so busy, and because they were so upwardly mobile, and they're out of the country right now, both of them professors. And I got a call this morning just before I prepared to come to the worship that their grandchild was not breathing. They had the child on a breathing apparatus. It didn't look good, and they may have to take the child off of the life support. And it just broke my heart to hear it, because I heard the pain in her voice. I heard the pain. But the request was, please pray for us. Please, please pray for us. We need your prayers. Because they had flown back to the country and they're there in the hospital, even as we speak, while this child is probably dying. And what I'm saying to you is, that's the first time they've ever asked me to pray for them. They've traveled all over the world, in dangerous places, and they've never said, pray for us. They always say, we got it covered. Are we all right? We checked it out. We've Googled it. We know where the best hotels are. We're staying in a gated community. It was always, we got it covered. But for the first time, they called me as a minister and said, please ask the church to pray for us. And you know, when the brethren pray today, please pray for them. But the point I'm making is, God is not taking first place in their lives. Now they need him. God doesn't want to be called on only when we need him, when there is an emergency, when there is a crisis, when there is a downturn, when the job's moving to India, when the house burned down, when the child is sick. God says, talk to me every day. I can see what you can't see. I can see the beginning of your life and the end of your life at the same time. I see everything that occurs in between. How do they know that if they had not been obedient children, where maybe a chromosome or a blood vessel or something, that one little thing that went wrong when that child was being born, that maybe God would have changed it if they were prayerful individuals, that his providence, and he don't have to explain to us what he does, we don't know how many times God has saved us and we don't know, because that's not our business. All I know is I call on him and ask him to take care of me and to surround me with his providential care. What if we talk to him, and every day, as Paul said to the brethren at Thessalonica, if we prayed without ceasing. God wants first place. That's the only place he's going to accept. Your life is up to you. Everybody's life is up to them. I tell children, especially when I'm talking to a lot of children, black children, African-American children, when I sat at a high school with probably about 600, 700, 800 kids, and I could look around the room, and I bet you I saw 600, 700, 800 excuses as to why I'm not doing this and why I'm not doing this and why I don't have this and why I don't have that. And I said to them, you know what? In 1951, February 5th, there was a young baby born to John and Pearl DeBerry. They called him John. That's me, John Jr. Nickname is Nick. And on that day, I was born to those individuals. I was not asked if I wanted to be born to those two parents. It was not my choice to be born black. It was not my choice to be born male or to be born in Memphis, or all of those choices were made for me. But it is my choice to decide to have a positive or a negative attitude. It is my choice to decide that I'm going to follow Jesus, that I've decided to follow him, that I've decided to be obedient, that I have decided to be a Christian, that I have decided to walk in his pattern. I made those decisions. I made the decision, and I told them, And as I say to all of us, whether you're red, yellow, black, white, polka dot, or pinstripe, the fact of the matter is that every one of us have got to make those decisions, because everybody's got an excuse they can use, and we've all got something we can blame every time there is something that happens to us that is not pleasant. But all of us have to realize that these are decisions that we make. We decide to fail. We decide to succeed. God didn't promise to make us rich. God promised to give us enough, our daily bread. Problem is, we let the world tell us you're only successful if you got this. You're only successful if you got that, if you drive this, if you live there, if you wear this, if you got somebody's name on your coat and your underwear. That's the only reason why you're successful. We let people tell us that foolishness. But God promised us our daily bread. I will feed you every day. I am 61 years old, and I have never missed a meal. Now, that's a pretty good record, don't you think? That's a pretty good record, that God has fed me every day for 61 years. Now, you put your own life, your own number there, and you know that God has been good to all of us. So your life is up to you. You're going to be self-made or you're going to be self-unmade. You got to look at your life. What's your life in retrospect? When you look back upon your life, where you've come from, the problem with a lot of us is we forget where we came from. We forgot what we've gone through. I tell parents all the time that so many of us are trying so hard to give our children what we didn't have, we forget to give them what we did have. One thing we did have, we had upbringing, didn't we? We had folks who taught us the scriptures. I don't ever remember being asked if I felt like going to school. I don't. But far as I don't ever remember being asked if I felt like going to church, if I wanted to take care of my chores, cut the grass, or wash the dishes on my night to wash the dishes. I don't ever remember my parents asking me to do a whole lot of things. I remember them telling me these things to do in a nice motherly and fatherly way that had, you know, those overtones and of you better do it. My mama had a switch that turned corners. And, you know, you couldn't outrun the thing. That's just the way it was. That's the way it was. And you know what? They brought us up. They taught us, and they demanded of us. So when I look back at my life in the past, I got to think, now my children have things I didn't have, and because that's the normal progression of things. Nothing wrong with that. I don't want my children to have to drive tractors and bale hay like I did. I mean, it was a wonderful experience. My dad said it builds character. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Sound like me, it builds calluses, you know, and blisters and all that kind of stuff. But we learned how to work. I want my children to learn how to work, but I didn't mind giving them things in each generation. Now, my grandchildren, even as we speak, they're on spring break, and they sent me a video of they're in Legoland, wherever that is. That's where my grandchildren. So my daughter, she's an attorney. Her husband's a physician. They can give their children things that I can even give my daughter. But the one thing I make them always realize is you better give them what I gave you. You better make sure that these children are well grounded while you give them all these wonderful things that money can buy. You better give them the things that money can't buy. And a lot of times we forget where we came from. What's your life introspectively? When you look at your life today, right now, take a snapshot of your life. Click, there it is. Who are you right now, this moment? If the Lord came back right now, he just came back. You've just been changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Who are you? Were you saved? Were you ready? Did you rise? Or were you just jumping, trying to get up and not quite moving? There'll be a whole lot of folks jumping and reaching while the rest of us are heading toward that cloud to meet the Lord in peace. Bottom line is, where are you right now? A lot of times we argue with ourselves, and we're in denial. There was a time when I was doing a campaign poster, and the photographer took a picture. And when he sent me the pictures, I hated them. I looked at him at those pictures and said, that's not me. That's not me. But it was me. But it was from a perspective that I didn't care for. I didn't necessarily like that perspective, that angle, that profile, that shot. So I said, that's not me. And oftentimes in life, we do that. We'll look at ourselves. We say, that's not me. Fact of the matter is, that is you. but it's from a perspective you don't care for, at a moment you don't necessarily like, doing something you don't necessarily want to accept. And oftentimes we're in denial. You got to look at yourself right now. If you're going to deal with your past, and most certainly, what is your life in prospect? What is your future? If your future is going to be better, you got to deal with who you are right now. So all of us have got to look at our life in retrospect, introspect, so our prospects can be better. And every one of us want to go to heaven. That's why you're here. You could find 1,000 other things to do in this beautiful city other than just sitting in church this morning. But you're sitting here in this building with the Lord's church because you want to go to heaven. So whatever a man soweth, Solomon said, that shall he also reap. And one of the things I learned on the farm when my dad moved us from the city to the country where he was transferred, and I learned how to be a farm boy from a city slicker, I learned that, you know, you plant so many seeds, but you don't get exactly what you plant. You get more than you plant. So the process of procreation and production, if you plant seeds, the seeds grow, and the seeds produce more than themselves. So what Solomon is saying is very wise. You reap what you sow, but you reap more than you sow. If you reap rotten seeds, you know, a lot of us, we plant bad seed and then pray for crop failure. Well, the crop's going to grow. That crop's coming up. You don't pray for the crop failure. You plant the bad seed, the bad crop's coming. But more is coming than you planted. It's always going to be worse than what you expected. I guess I need to speed up, don't I? Your life's in your hands. It's in your hands. You're the one that's in charge. You're in charge. You're in charge of your life. It's going to be whatever you want it to be. What is a man? What is your life? But a vapor that appeared for a moment and then vanished it away. God's not saying that to depress you. He's saying that to encourage you and motivate you. God doesn't wear a wristwatch because God has no beginning and no ending. I've got a beginning and I'm going to have an ending. It's in between. Someone said the dash. An old preacher one time said it's, you know, you look at the tombstone, it's got this date and then it's got that date, and in between there's a dash. It's what you do in the dash that's important. That's what your life is. What did you do between your first breath and your last breath? That's what's going to determine where you go, because it is appointed unto man. It's appointed once to die, and after death, your judgment set who you are and where you're going to spend eternity. So every one of us have got to look about that dash. Your time, how do you spend your time? What's important to you? What is it that brings you pleasure? I've watched folk who can set for a 4-hour ball game, they can't sit for a 40-minute Bible class. Folks who can watch the Academy Awards that go on forever and they can't worship God without fidgeting and feeling, when is he going to quit talking? Well, good grief, why are they singing 3 songs instead of 2? You understand what I'm saying? I've been preaching a long time. The fact of the matter is, what do you like? What do you enjoy? All of these things. Your influence is up to you. Do people believe you? Are you trustworthy? Is your influence positive influence? Do people look at you and want to emulate your life and imitate your character, your talents? Are you using them in God's behalf? Does God get the full benefit of everything you're capable of doing, or does only the world get your best shot? Your best days, your best speech, your best time, and your best talent. Is the world getting the best and the Lord getting the leftovers? All of us have got to ask ourselves, because your soul is in your hand. I want you to look at those 3 circles, those 3 dots, because they represent something about every one of us, every one of us, and what all of us have got to face about ourselves. You know, there is the you on one side that you think you are. This is the you that you think you are. Then there is the you in the middle that you really are. And then there is the you, the other side, is the you other people see. Here's the problem. When the you that you think you are is so far apart from the you that you really are, the you that everybody sees is wishy-washy, is hypocritical, is unconvincing, is an individual that nobody wants to believe, because the you that you really are and the you that you think you are so far apart from one another that the you that you really are is bogus. All of us have got to look at ourselves and make sure that who I think I am and who I really am are as close as possible, so that what other folks see is a genuine individual that has credibility, that's believable, that's faithful, that's emulatable, that individual, because I'm being truthful with myself. And all of us have got to be truthful with myself, with ourselves. It's a poor trade to get everything you want and lose everything that is important. The Lord says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And if I may, just before I sit down, is it okay? I want you to think about something. The Bible speaks about Jesus. It says he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in favor of God, he grew in favor of man. That means Jesus was well-rounded. He grew intellectually, he grew physically, he grew spiritually, he grew socially. He was a well-rounded individual. And while animals are bound by instinct, we're given choice. Make sure that you make the right choices to keep yourself and to keep your options. Don't conform just because everybody wants you to. Why? Because the adversary is trying to destroy you. Thank you so much.